So I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 32. It's on page 969 in your pew Bibles. And as you're turning there, allow me just to say this morning that I ask for sympathetic listening. I know how sensitive a topic this is. I am completely well aware of that. I know how much shame we can carry around because of the things that we have done or the things that have been done to us and the inappropriate shame sometimes we carry around. It's actually somebody's put their shame on us. So I'm aware of how hard this topic is. It's hard for me personally. It's not the kind of thing a preacher wants to get up and have to talk about. But then there comes a time when you're going through a book and Jesus believes this topic is important enough to be put as his second antithesis in the Sermon on the Mount. And so some candid and frank conversation is sometimes required, beloved of God. And, you know, we might worry about our children who may hear these things, but the reality is if we don't talk about this frankly in the church, it's not a matter of if, it's not even a matter of when, it's probably happening already. Because the exposure on the outside is so acute and all over the place. So bear with me, pray for me, because this is a tricky one. The Bible's upside down. That doesn't mean anything strange. Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 32. Beloved, listen to God's word. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Some people in our world believe or may think that Christianity is for the wimpy, the wobbly, the weak-kneed. It's for those of us who do not have the inner resources nor the strength to define our own lives or decide what is right for us. Instead, we need to be dictated to, the idea is, by some kind of sovereign dictator in the sky, instead of kind of embracing ourselves as our own sovereigns. And so we are weak instead of strong. We're not strong enough to be deviant, not strong enough to be rebellious, not strong enough to revolt. But sisters and brothers in Christ, I would really love to challenge that conception and that idea this morning. Because the reality, as Jesus is showing us in our text, is that in order to truly follow the Christian way and to follow Christ, we need to be strong. Strong enough to be deviant. Strong enough to revolt. Strong enough to rebel. But not against the God who has loved us and poured out his life for us, of course. But strong enough to be deviant in our culture. To be a counterculture, to be a group of individuals and a community of individuals who rebel against the dominant values and practices of our culture. No area is this, perhaps, is there a greater opportunity for us to be deviant and to rebel and to revolt against the cultural mores today than when it comes to this whole area, this difficult area of human sexuality. But this is what I want to call us to this morning, quite frankly. I want us to be a deviant society of people. in revolt against the dominant values and practices of our culture when it comes to human sexuality. Within the Greco-Roman world of the first century, the Jews' insistence that one ought not commit adultery would already have been considered to be a position of revolt. And it made the Jewish people an incredibly defiant bunch in and amidst the citizens of the Greco-Roman world, which we know they were living in. And this is true, friends, because as a scholar, a Roman historian by the name of Kyle Harper demonstrates in his magisterial work called From Shame to Sin, the very idea that a person, but a man in particular, would not commit adultery was utterly foreign to the sexual ethics of the Greco-Roman world at that time. In fact, the opposite was true. If you were a married man, you were expected to be in the habit of regularly committing adultery. This was true because the logic of their sexual ethics went something like this, and to put it in a very tight nutshell. Sex was for two purposes, and two purposes predominantly. Sex was for the purpose of the propagation of the human species, that is, being fruitful and multiplying, and having little babies, so that the human race continues. And sex was secondarily for the purpose of pleasure. For the first purpose, you would take a wife, so that you could have legitimate children, children whom you knew were yours and not somebody else's. So there was very much a double standard, because therefore married women were not permitted to commit adultery. And the logic behind this, of course, was, as I've already said, in order not to have, as the language was, not to have illegitimate or bastard children. In an age prior to, right, reliable birth control, you needed to have a standard by which you could have legitimate children. And so, wives were for the purpose of legitimate children. But then beyond that, for the male member of a marriage, Greco-Roman society was completely and thoroughgoingly liberal. We might say that they had undergone their own vast sexual revolution already. It didn't much matter if you wanted to have a partner who was male or female. They could be slaves, they could be mistresses, they could be prostitutes who were either male or female. The only standard for the variety which you could experience was that, of course, they were not allowed to be another married woman, because then you're threatening the progeny of another man's line, and that would get you into trouble. But the standard was your status. Higher could be with lower, older could be with younger, but not the other way around. But within that status category, there was all sorts of variety you could experience. So the picture that Kyle Harper draws of the Greco-Roman world was of an insanely, incredibly liberal, sexually liberated group of people. So for example, he says, you know, just to get a sense of the degree to which this was true, if you would go into the average Greco-Roman household, archaeologists have unearthed lamps that would have stood in the living rooms of Greco-Roman people, and the lurid images that were on these lamps. So they weren't prudish. They were out in the open, and it was celebrated. How deviant, therefore, how rebellious were the Jewish people. Not only did they say absolutely no adultery, but then on top of this, they said not only no adultery, but those who commit adultery are guilty of a capital crime, which was utterly unheard of. They said this at least in principle, if not in practice, as we learn from a place in John 8. But then they went even further than that, and they said there's only one status within which a person ought to express themselves in these intimate forms of ways. And the status is as a married person between one man and one woman. Ideally, only one woman. Ideally, for the rest of your life. And that was to be the only context in which sexual activity was engaged in. And we might say, well, why was that? It's because the logic underpinning the sexual ethics of the Jews was very different from their Greco-Roman counterparts. In particular, they had a much, much, much higher view of women, on the one hand, and they had a much, much, much higher view of sexual activity on the other. In terms of women, they said, yes, of course, they have this super power, you know, of making babies. And it could be pleasurable to be with one. But to treat a woman as a baby-making machine or to treat them as a sexual object is to do violence against the sacred human being that a woman is. As Genesis teaches, women are in every way equal unto men as a psychosomatic unity with full emotions, full cognition, body, mind, soul, spirit. And so for a man to seek to unite to one piece of that, to want her as a sexual object, or to want to use her for her baby-making abilities, is to do violence to the sacred image-bearer of God that we have in the wholeness of who this person is. And so, for that reason, we must not treat women as the Greco-Romans did, because women are so much more than they are treating them. And in terms of sex itself, yes, sex may be pleasurable, to be sure, but sex is so much more than that. And for the Jewish mind, for the Hebrew mind, sex was fundamentally a bonding and binding activity. In other words, their view of sex was kind of mystical, kind of sacramental. Something beyond words happens in sexual activity, where two things become glued together. It's designed to bind the two into one flesh, or to put it this way, in sacramental language. It creates what it symbolizes. It creates what it enacts. If it enacts oneness, it creates the very oneness that it enacts. Therefore, to join to somebody in this oneness, in one area, sexually, instead of in all the areas, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, domestically, throughout life, is potentially to do damage not only to that person or to both persons in it, but to do damage to society as a whole. And truth be told, the damage that was seen in the Greco-Roman world was pervasive because of their sexual practices. It was pervasive. They said there was no shame in being a slave or a prostitute, or a mistress, but the amount of demoralization that was experienced, it was not considered by them to feel very honorable. The damage it did to domestic relationships between husbands and wives, where they could be completely loveless arrangements, simply where children were born, but there wasn't an emotional connection, there wasn't the expectation of that, where the husband's running out all the time doing his own thing. How much damage, what damage did that cause to the children who were raised in this? And of course, the whole flesh industry that led to what do we do with illegitimate children? And the garbage dumps were filled with aborted fetuses and or children who were left there to die because they couldn't be taken care of. The incredible damage that this caused. And so indeed, how good it was first century Jews were deviant in the way that they were and rebellious and revolting as they did in order that women might be honored and treated as equals, in order that children might have a safe environment in which to grow and be raised by two parents that they were loved by, to ameliorate the damages that were done. But sisters and brothers in Christ, what Jesus says in our text before us this morning is first century Jews didn't go nearly far enough. Because Jesus isn't only concerned what goes on behaviorally, but Jesus is concerned what goes on in the heart that leads to the various behaviors that we engage in. As we read, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say unto you, anyone who even looks lustfully at a woman commits adultery in his heart. Jesus doesn't even want us to lust. Talk about a challenge. He wants us to guard our eyes and to guard even the movements of our heart. But here, let's look a little closer, because we use the word, but what exactly is lust? Can we define it? Does Jesus give us a definition? Well, I believe he does in our text. The Greek is actually a little bit more revealing than our English translation lets on, because what the Greek says here in our text is this. It says, the one who, it's actually a participle, the one looking at or seeing a woman with a view to, epithymia is the word, with a view to exciting passion, or with a view to desiring. So the one looking at a woman in order, with the intent of exciting desire, commits adultery with her in his heart. Dallas Willard summarizes Jesus' definition of lust here in this way. He says, lust is the desire to desire one inappropriately. It's the desire to desire one inappropriately. Which is why lust will always take a second look. It's different from appreciation, right? Because in appreciation, you can look at an object that is beautiful and simply value it for the beauty that it is. But then lust goes one step forward, and it desires then, it lights a flame inside in order to desire that person. It wants to light that flame. It's looking in order to light that flame. And then to make that flame grow bigger and bigger and bigger. And what it does then, says Jesus, is it does something else. You light that flame, but then what does it do? That one, Jesus says, has already committed adultery in his heart. What is adultery? Adultery is an illicit binding. It's an unlawful union to another. So you see what lust is in Jesus' mind here. Lust is desiring to desire another that creates an illicit binding in our heart. Our heart is actually attached to the object of our desire. It becomes, in a sense, glued to the object of our desire. And so again, what kind of damage does this sort of lust cause? Incredible amounts of damage. Jesus says in our text that the first damage that it creates is, of course, to the individual themselves, right? And he uses this language as he did for the passion of anger, which can throw you into hell. Remember, we talked about that last week. And we said that that is a description of what anger actually does in the moment. We don't have to wait for eternity to experience that burning fire. We can experience it right here, right now. And it's the same with lust. And isn't this such an apt description of precisely what lust can do to us? Because you light a fire, but it becomes insatiable. It grows within us and it takes over your body in desire for the object of lust. And then even if that object is had, as it were, in imagination or otherwise, if we satiate it, oh, but an hour, but a day, but a week, and that fire is raging within us again. Lust ultimately does incredible damage to the individual by taking over their body. You can't think. Your imagination is co-opted. And you're objectifying the person at whom you are looking, which does damage and violation to that person, not treating them as the full image bearer of God that they are. So it does damage to the individual, but of course, as we know well, the flames within jump out. Lust desires to be acted on. And often it is acted on without consent, and it burns and it hurts other people. And it creates relationships that are strained. And again, we're not saying that these can't be healed. We'll get to that, please. But we're describing what actually happens. And it hurts. The damage that is done. I mean, friends, like, we need to be honest. Look, we're living in a hashtag Me Too world. What has the sexual revolution brought us? It has brought us boatloads and boatloads of pain and people not being able to constrain their lust, which is understandable because lust doesn't get constrained. It burns inside and it desires to leap out and enact itself. So we live in an age of hashtag me too. And we should say we live in an age of hashtag church too, as is becoming all the more evident in our society today, in every denomination and every church. And we need to repent of this and to be honest about it. My goodness, the damage that lust does. No wonder Jesus says to us, don't do it. Don't let it get a hold of you. Don't let that fire burn. Don't take that second look. I mean, another area where it's so evident that the damage that is being done because of lust is in that industry, the pornography industry, which is really a lust fabricating industry, right? And literally, if you want to see an example of how lust does bind you to the object of your lust, look at the addictive patterns of pornography today. I'm not going to get into all the statistics. Just to say that this is a struggle that isn't only out there in the world, this is a struggle that people are having, men and increasingly women in the church. And this isn't to shame, it's to say, look at the damage that we're doing, folks. The damage, it is addictive. There's a neuroscientist and a psychologist out of the Christian school, Wheaton College in the United States, just outside of Chicago, who's written a book called Wired for Intimacy. And he shows how not only spiritually and emotionally, but actually neurochemically, the act of watching porn and the process that ensues there releases a veritable pharmacy of drugs in the brain that bind us to the object that we're looking at. So for example, he says dopamine is one of the drugs that's let off in this activity of watching pornography. Dopamine is a drug that's released when a mother is nursing her children in order that the bond between mother and child, the intimate bond, would be strengthened. What are we attaching ourselves to? Struthers says, William Struthers in this book. What do we think about that? We're attaching ourselves to something that has been completely objectified, something that isn't actually real, and an industry that does so much unspeakable damages to the souls of people. This is what we're attaching ourselves to. And so, indeed, Jesus says to us this morning, community, I want you to be a people who are in revolt against the dominant patterns and the dominant thinking of your day. Don't only not commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even lust, lest you throw your body into hell. And lest your flames that are in you reach out and do harm to others as well. Some of us at this point might say, okay, I agree with you in principle, Ed, but you don't really understand what a struggle it is and how incredibly easy it is to say, take that second look and to start that fire and to build that fire. And you know, how? How do we stop it? Well, let me say two things about this. In the first place, just on a very, very practical level, lust is a very isolating thing. It isolates us. It puts us on our own. It doesn't foster relationship. And so the first thing I'd like to say is that if you are a man here who is struggling in the ways that I've mentioned, I invite you, send me an email, and I'm going to start an anonymous group, a confidential group, where we can walk together and struggle together and share some very, very practical resources about how to overcome the things that you're struggling with. And I would invite that if you're a woman and you're struggling in the same way, or maybe with some of the other ways that we have talked about, that you know, we have a commitment here at this church to something that's called Safe Church, to be a safe church in every way, and Liz is at the moment our champion for the Safe Church Ministries. Maybe connect with Liz or send Jenna an email, and we'd like to organize something for you as well. So that's the first thing, and that's where all of the many, many, many practical things that can be said about this can be outlined, okay? And also that we can embody a context of forgiveness and the reception of forgiveness toward one another. And so not let shame take control of us in addition to lust, because that can also happen. But for now, Jesus tends to want to go for the jugular. He tends to want to go for the reasons underneath the reasons. And that's what he does in our text, friends. So if we're asking the kind of central foundational question of how I can overcome lust, what's the first thing, the most important thing, then I invite you to look at our text. Now, let me acknowledge right off the bat that when we look at what Jesus says in our text, it may strike us first as obscene, and second as ridiculous. Obscene because it's rather grotesque. His solution is this. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off, for it's better for you to go into life maimed than to have your whole body thrown into hell. Right? Well, let's think about that for a second, because doesn't that sound a bit ridiculous to you, besides being a bit grotesque? Is Jesus really advocating that we maim ourselves? And is it really helpful? So you take out one eye, and then you have one eye left over, with which you can still lust. You take off one arm, and then you still have one arm left over, with which you can act on that lust. This isn't helpful at all, Jesus, we might say. So what's the point here? Well, the first clue is to understand that Jesus' language on the whole is hyperbolic, which is to say that it's intentionally exaggerative. It's an acceptable literary and rhetorical device. You exaggerate something in very sharp terms in order to make the point. But then the second thing to note here is the adjectives. Have you noticed the adjectives there? Your right eye, your right arm. If those are causing you to sin, then cut those off. Pull those out. What's Jesus' obsession with the right side of the body? Well, to the Hebrew imagination, the right side of the body, the right eye, the right hand, were the position of strength. So if you sat, for example, at the right hand side of the king, you were in the dominant position. You were in the pole position. You were in the position of strength. Now consider what Jesus is saying here. If your right eye causes you to sin, in other words, if you have a dominant perspective that is in the pole position, then this is actually what's leading you to sin. The reason that you're lusting is because of your dominant view of the world that is leading to a dominant way of behaving in the world. You see, there's a sin underneath the sin here. You have lust up here, but then there's something underneath animating that lust, giving fuel to it, giving strength to it. And Jesus says, it's your right eye, which is to say, it's the dominant way that you're looking at the world, that you're actually looking at the world, which is leading you to a dominant way of behaving in the world. And if you're ever actually going to deal with the problem of lust in more than superficial ways, then you've got to get to this dominant vision of the world that's operating in you and that you're operating out of. So what is that dominant vision of the world? Jesus leaves it to our imagination and continued reading of Matthew's gospel here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's very terse in the Sermon on the Mount. But he reveals it in Scripture, to be sure. And C.S. Lewis, who is such an astute reader of Scripture, an astute reader of Jesus, exposes just what this right eye is to us. This dominant view of the world that leads us and continually brings us back to the irresistible lure of lusting. What was it? Well, Lewis expresses this in his inimitable way in a book called The Great Divorce, which I commend most highly to each one of you. It's an imaginative book where Lewis imagines that people who are living in hell can take a bus. The doors of heaven are open. They take a bus that comes up into heaven, and they're allowed to tour heaven. And often a guide is given to them. And the guide tries to convince them actually to give up their hellish ways, to give up hell and the vices that are associated with hell and keeping them there so that they can come and climb the mountain to be with God in the celestial city. And at one point, there is this ghost-like figure, and everybody who comes from hell is a ghost-like figure because in Lewis's imagination, it's not that heaven isn't open to them, it's that they're not substantial enough, they're not real enough in order to enjoy heaven because, you know, heaven is so real, it's filled with the reality of God, and so the grass hurts their feet because they're not substantial enough for the grass not to hurt their feet. And he comes upon this ghost, who has this little red lizard on his shoulder, and it's got a twitching tail, and it's constantly whispering into the ear of this ghost. The lizard is a personification of lust. And there's this bright figure who's as bright as the sun, Lewis says. He learns later it's an angel, but as bright as the sun, who's trying to convince this person who is dominated by lust, the lizard is on him, to give up the lizard. And listen to how the conversation goes here. I gotta read Lewis at this point. "Off so soon?" said a voice. "Yes, I'm off," said the ghost. "Thanks for all your hospitality." He's talking to this angelic figure. "But it's no good, you see. I told this little chap," here he indicated the lizard, "that he'd have to be quiet if he came, which he insisted on doing. Of course, his stuff won't do here. I realize that. But he won't stop chatting. I shall have to go home." "Would you like me to make him quiet?" said the flaming spirit, an angel as I now understood. "Of course I would," said the ghost. "Then I will kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward. "Oh, look out, you're burning me. Keep away," said the ghost, retreating. "Don't you want him killed?" "Well, you didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that." "It's the only way," said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. "Shall I kill it?" "Well, that's a further question. I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point, isn't it? I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it, because up here, well, it's so darned embarrassing." "May I kill it?" "Well, there's time to discuss that later." "There is no time. May I kill it?" "Please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it will be all right now. Thanks ever so much. May I kill it?" "Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I'll be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it." And then there's more protesting and hedging on the part of the ghost, and then the ghost continues, "And after all, why are you torturing me? You are jeering at me. How can I let you tear me to pieces? If you wanted to help me, why didn't you kill the darn thing without asking me before I knew? It would be over now, all over, if you had." "I cannot kill it against your will. It is impossible. Have I your permission?" The angel's hands were almost closed in on the lizard, but not quite. Then the lizard spoke up and speaks to the ghost, and it goes on for a while. He warns the ghost that the angel can actually kill him, and he promises the ghost that he's going to be a good lizard from now on, and he won't talk to him as much as he has been, and lead him into the things that he has been. And then the angel cuts off the lizard and then says again to the ghost, "Have I your permission?" Ghost responds, "I know it will kill me." "It won't, but supposing it did." "You're right." The ghost says, "It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature." "Then may I?" "Darn and blast you, go on, can't you? Get it over." "Do what you like," bellowed the ghost. Next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then flung it broken back on the turf. This is Lewis at his best. Can you see what Lewis is saying here? The dominant perspective underneath that's giving fuel to our lust, that's giving fuel to the lizard, is the belief that the lizard is actually giving me life. I can't exist without the lizard. I need the lizard in order to live a whole and fulfilling life. I can't live without it. The lizard is a source of life for him, he believes. And this is the dominant view that he's living with and acting out. Maybe not up here. He knows this thing is torturing him. But down here, in his heart, in his soul, this is his dominant view of the world. That's why he can't stop, because this is giving him life. It's making him whole. It feels like it's making him whole, and he'll die without it. And of course, what the angel represents is the radical truth that no, this thing is not giving your life. It is in fact enslaving you, and it's doing harm to you, as it will do harm to others. And if you're truly going to receive life, you've got to kill the lie. And so to translate, we might say, you know, when we're struggling with lust, we might have a script inside of our head that says, I feel like looking right now, the first thing I need to do is to just remind myself that there is no life in this. I am living under the illusion that there will be life in this for me. This will not give me life. This will not make me whole. In fact, it's going to suck my life away. It's going to usurp my energy to do what I want to do. It will not allow me to treat people in the way that they deserve to be treated. So the first thing that we need to do, friends, is to cut off that lie, this right eye dominant way, and to receive a new right eye, which is that life comes only in and through the God of life. And in the communion that he desires with us and for us, which is a communion that is holistic, where we're united to people, not for their parts, but united for the whole sacred beings that they are. This is where life is. Lewis once again expresses this most powerfully in this story because, and I'll conclude with this, he says that something amazing started happening after the lizard was killed, after its back was broken and thrown on the ground, and the first amazing thing that happened is that the ghost started to become substantial. He grew strong arms and strong legs and a glorious comportment and physicality, as it were. So he's looking at this man. But he was distracted because something else was happening over in the bushes. And what was happening is that the lizard itself was being transformed. The lizard itself is being transformed. The personification of lust is being transformed into what? Into a glorious stallion. And Lewis describes it, the most beautiful stallion ever seen. Quote, silvery white, but with a mane and tail of gold. It was smooth and shining, rippled with swells of flesh and muscle, whinnying and stamping with its hoofs. At each stamp, the land shook and the trees dindled. And then, unbelievably, the lizard was on him. But now the man mounts the horse, this great stallion, and the two of them trot off together up the mountain, shaking the earth as they go with the great power up to the celestial city into communion with God in the love of God. And you see what Lewis is doing here? He's saying, you really want to know what lust is deep down and at the bottom, not the phenomenology of lust, what it looks like when it grabs us, but what's going on in lust. Lust is the perversion of good desire. Lust is the perversion, the twisting of the energy of desire for love, for connection, for relationship, which is why it's so stunningly powerful, because it perverts that which is most intrinsic to us, which is most powerful in us, the desire to connect with people in relationships of love, but it distorts it. But if that energy can be transformed into the way that God designed, oh my, then it becomes so much more than sexual. It in fact will lead us into the paradise of God itself, in communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and yea, in communion with one another, in ways that are life-giving. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, may we please be a dominant, or may we please be a deviant culture in our world today. And where there is brokenness, a culture that binds up with the forgiveness that Christ offers and with the teaching that Christ offers as well.